Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I appreciate your choice to come out and be together with us this morning. And as I always say, I hope that everything that we've done has been in accordance with God's will, but also edifying to you. And I appreciate the participation of everyone. It's been encouraging to me, and I hope that what I can present will be encouraging to you. You may have picked up over the last year and a half, I've spent a lot of time in my preaching talking about the nature of God. We've spent a lot of time looking at various aspects of what the Bible reveals to us about the characteristics of God. We've studied a lot of Old Testament passages, connecting them with the New Testament to help us see, you know, the bigger picture of God's plan of salvation, but also the bigger picture of God's feelings towards us, God's desires for us, and what He has done for us in Christ. Well, in doing that, I spent, you may remember, a few lessons, three or four, talking about the names of God. And I looked at those names from the standpoint of not just, and this is something we have to understand, not just names in the sense like we have the name, you know, Rodney, which my name actually means something. You may not know that. My name actually means strong servant of all things. That's interesting that that's what my name means. But we like names because of sounds of names more than what they mean. I don't think my parents knew what my name meant when they named me, but we look at names just kind of like, oh, well, I like the sound of that name. I think I'll name my child that. Now, sometimes we may look at the meanings of them. But the reason I point that out is the names of God are not just names in the sense that they sound good, but they have meaning. They are descriptive terms. And we looked at all these various names and what they meant about who God is, you know, what He's like, His nature. And it was asked of me recently that since I had spent some time doing that, that maybe it would be good to take a lesson and talk about the names of our enemy or the adversary of God. And so I thought that would be a good idea. It was very intriguing to me. So I decided this morning, well, apparently, went the wrong direction with that. I decided to talk about the spiritual enemy of God and His people. And I think that's a very interesting thing to look at because people have a lot of questions about the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people. But you know, one of the interesting things I found out is that one of the most common questions that people have about our spiritual enemy is, where did he come from? You know, people want to know, where did he come from? And I think that's interesting that people want to know that question. Because the truth is, there's even some question of whether the Bible even addresses that issue. I mean, there are passages that may tell us the answer to that. But the thing that you find out very quickly is, the Bible doesn't emphasize that issue. In other words, that's not a central focus of the Bible, of where Satan came from. In other words, was he a fallen angel, this kind of thing. There may be some passages that hint towards his origin, but that's not the emphasis of Scripture. The truth is, when you go to the Scriptures and talk about the spiritual enemy of God and His people, and truly I could have just said the enemy of God and His people, because in truth, Satan or the one we must stand against, or that stands against us, is our enemy in every way, not just spiritually. And he would destroy us physically, he would destroy us spiritually in every way. And so, the enemy of God and His people, the emphasis that you find in Scripture about him is not so much his origin, but the fact that he is real. The Bible emphasizes the fact that Satan is real. It emphasizes what nature he has, what is his nature, and it emphasizes what he seeks to do in opposition to God, his plans, and his people. I mean, that's what you find emphasized in the Scriptures. God wants us to know who our enemy is, what he's like, what he is trying to do in opposition to us, to destroy God, and the ways of God. And the fact then that Satan is real, the fact that the Scriptures do present the reality that Satan is there and he is working against our life, ought to make us want to know a bit more about him. I mean, if you knew somebody was out there wanting to get you, you would want to know who that was, wouldn't you? If you knew that they were planning some scheme to get at you, to destroy you, well, you would want to know what that scheme is. And so the fact that the Bible tells us Satan or our enemy is real, he is trying to destroy us, and reveals for us what he is trying to do, his character, those kinds of things, then surely we should take some time to consider it. And you know, what's a shame about that reality is, I began to look at my sermons on this subject and found them almost to be non-existent. I talked some about it, but never really focused per se on these ideas. So I think it's good to take some time this morning to talk about our enemy. I want to look at the names that are given him within the Scriptures, and I want to look at what those names mean in certain contexts in which they're found so that we'll have a better understanding of who Satan is and really what he's trying to do. And, you know, maybe, just maybe, and this is what really bothers me, just maybe we might quit listening to him and believing what he has to say. And that's the problem, isn't it? Temptation and sin, all the lies, and yet from time to time, we still find ourselves listening to him. And what a shame that is. But hopefully, after looking at these things this morning, we'll be better able to resist him, as the Scriptures say, and to live a pure and more holy life in service to God. And so let's just begin with the most common name of our adversary or our enemy in Christ, and that is the name Satan. You find this term found in some 48 verses. It is used 55 times total within the Bible. And so again, it is the most common word or most common name or descriptive name of our enemy. And in the Hebrew, it is simply pronounced Satan or Satan. And so it is the same name that we call him. It's pronounced that way within the Hebrew. And when you look at how it is used or how it is simply defined as adversary. That's why you see that. He is the adversary. That's what the Old Testament term means, is one's adversary. In the Greek, it is pronounced the same way, Satan or Satan, as we say. And it too is defined as one's adversary or one who withstands someone else. And Thayer says that of the adversary, it's one who opposes another in purpose or act. Now, Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, which is a very good lexicon, says this, and this is interesting. It defined this term as, and it made sure we understood, the adversary. Now, it goes on to explain, it says, the enemy of God and all those who belong to God, almost always with the article, and that just means the in front of it. Now, we're going to talk about what that means to us, because there are certain things just in the definition or just in the description of our enemy by this very name given to him that teaches us certain things. Number one, we learn from this name that Satan opposes. He resists us. He is our enemy. He is a combatant against those who would stand for God and His ways. And so ultimately we should understand then that Satan does not seek our good in any way. By this very name we should understand that his intentions are harmful always, and therefore these temptations, folks, that seem so good at times. They promise so much pleasure, so much happiness, all those things. We should understand that there's nothing good in them. Satan places those things in front of us as an adversary. It is his hope that we accept those things for our harm. for our detriment. He is our adversary. He stands against them and hopes to oppose God's people, their good, their well-being, and all that God desires for us. But there's something else in this term that I mentioned in the second definition, and that is we should understand that he is the Satan. That is the normal way it's presented. It's not always. There's a few cases where the article is not in front of it. But in most cases, it is presented as the Satan. Well, see, that's unusual for us when you think of a name. But that's because these are descriptive names. And so he is the Satan. He is the adversary. And what that's teaching us is that, brethren, when we talk about all the things that stand against God, that stand against righteousness, that stand against holiness, goodness, peace, love, true happiness, every bit of those things that are seeking to destroy that come from one source. And that's Satan. The adversary. He is the one that fights against God's people. And so again, as we see this, we begin to understand that his name then is a warning to God's people. It is presented as something that we should look at, this individual we should look at, and understand there's nothing good about his intentions for us. He hopes the worst and seeks the worst in his actions towards us. Now with that said, let's look at some context in which Satan is mentioned. And the very first time that he is mentioned, I'm having trouble today as far as clicking too many times or going the wrong direction. But one is that he is presented the very first time within the Old Testament as one who stands in opposition to God's people. I mean, that shouldn't be surprising. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, notice it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now that may not seem like a bad thing, but if you go down to verse 7 and 8, you find very quickly that it was a bad thing. It says, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away my iniquity of your the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And so here is Satan standing up against or opposing the people of God. And you notice in seeking to get David to number Israel, what was the result? Condemnation from God, harm and punishment coming from God. Because that's what he desires. He opposes the people of God. He opposes their relationship with God. And he seeks to do whatever he can to harm that relationship. We find this idea again in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, where it is, and let me give you a little bit of the background of this particular passage. This is a situation where Israel is presented, I think, symbolically in the robes that the high priest is wearing. They are very, very dirty robes. And that's representative of the dirty, filthy, sinful nature of God's people. But in this context of this chapter, the question that is being presented is, how can God, who is holy and righteous, restore a relationship with such a sinful people? That's the idea that's presented here. And I want you to notice what's said in verse 1, and you'll see the point. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." See, Satan was opposing this idea of God restoring his relationship with these people. He was there to fight against that, to argue against God's people because he is their adversary. He opposes them. But here's something quite interesting about this passage that I learned as I studied it, and that's this. In the passage where it says Satan was at his right hand to oppose him, what the text actually reads is Satan was at his right hand to Satan him. That's what it says. Satan is there Satan-ing him. Well, the point is, Satan is the adversary. He is the opposer. And so he stands there to be his adversary, to oppose him. And the point is simple within the passage. You begin to see then that when Satan acts in the way that he does, standing against God's people, he's simply acting according to his character. He's doing what he is, and that is to be an opposer, to be an adversary of what is good and right. So Satan wants to Satan you. That's what he wants. He opposes you. He wants to destroy you. He is your adversary. And that's the idea that is found within that passage. But we find something very interesting in the New Testament, and I believe this is a warning to us as the people of God, and that is Satan will stop at going to any length. He will take it and go as far as he has to go to try to destroy the plans of God, even if it means and if he can get in the mind of a very dedicated servant of God. He will use them if he can to try to destroy God's plan. And you remember, this is what he did with Peter. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, this is what it says here. It's talking about Christ's teaching. He says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Satan was using one of the most dedicated disciples of Jesus to try to thwart his plans, because he is the opposer. And he is constantly fighting to control God's people, to use them to keep God's plans from being realized here upon this earth, just as he did even in Peter at this time. But one of the things we have to understand as well is that he opposes everything good about, life in Christ, life in this world, and he wants to therefore bind people of the world in misery. He wants to bind them in sin and death and hold them captive in a way that God, in fact, seeks to free us. In Luke chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, here's a situation where Satan stands as an adversary of a person, and what you see is in a very physical way he is trying to oppose these people, I think obviously with the intention of bringing about spiritual damnation. But notice what happens in this passage. Jesus heals this woman, and this is what it says. "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?'" Now, in this particular context, this woman had been in bondage to a demon of Satan, and it had struck her in some fashion where she is completely bent over and unable to stand up, probably with a lot of pain and, things like that. And that had been true. If you can imagine being unable to stand up straight for 18 years, she had been plagued with this. And Jesus heals her. And the ones here, this hypocrite, this ruler of the synagogue, is opposing this. But Jesus makes the point, why would you oppose this? You lose a donkey to get water on the Sabbath, but should not this daughter of Abraham be loosed from this bondage of Satan that has been holding her for 18 years? And I made this point Wednesday night. I believe this physical bondage, these physical things that Satan brought upon the world were indicative of the spiritual bondage that he sought to bring upon the world. These were physical manifestations of things that Satan intended. Because we see this very idea of bondage as well in connection with Satan and sin. For in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, here you have the Apostle Paul talking about these very ideas when he said, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now folks, you see the point? Everything Satan seeks to do is contrary to our well-being. It is designed to harm. He presents sin as if it is something of desire. But in the end, what does he want? He wants us to die because he is our adversary. He is the adversary of your life, your soul, your spiritual hope and well-being. And so just from that name alone, Satan, the adversary, we should begin to learn that we want nothing to do with him. There's nothing good about what he has to offer in our life. The second most common name for our enemy in Christ is, likely you guessed, the devil. And this term from the Greek, diabolos, which you recognize, likely diablo, is a term that is found 35 times in 33 different verses. And it is defined very uniquely as one being prone to slander. Being slanderous, false accuser, slanderer, one who commits the crime of making false statements damaging a person's reputation. Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich says this, it means slanderous, and then they followed it again with the slanderer. Again, very much like what we see in connection with the Satan or the adversary. And so, as you can see here, that term devil carries the idea of one who is the slanderer. He speaks lies against the very people of God. And so what we learn right off the bat is that from this name we see Satan is unconcerned about the truth when it comes to his dealings with God's people. He's not going to present the truth and in hopes of condemning you. He is just as well willing and ready to lie about God's people if he hopes that it will bring condemnation. In fact, the devil basically always lies, as we're going to see. For in John chapter 8 and verse 44, you have a situation here where Jesus is dealing with people who have rejected his teaching as being false, and they've rejected him as the Messiah, and they want to kill him. That's what they want to do. And this is Jesus' response to them in John 8 and verse 44. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now folks, that's just telling us something about Satan, and that is, whatever he can say, whatever he can do, we have to understand, number one, you cannot believe it. And number two, it's going to be used against you. Because he is a slanderer, he is an accuser. He wants to fight against your well-being and destroy it. And so that's quite significant to think about, because he's going to use any kind of deception, whatever he can do to harm you, and attempt to destroy God's will in your life. Now with that said, let's talk about some context in which it's found. And one is, you may have wondered why I had Job 1 read. But that's the reason. In Job chapter 1, if you want to be turning there with me, we find a mention of, and let me say in this case, it is the term Satan here. Now, I acknowledge that. But the reason I bring this up is because in this particular context, Satan, or the devil, is very much playing the role of a slanderer. He is trying to destroy Job and his relationship with God by speaking whatever he can to bring and turn God against him. Whether it's the truth or not, he doesn't care, you see. He's going to say whatever he can because he slanders God's people and he is a liar. And we see that idea in Job chapter 1. You know, we read where Satan had been, you know, he comes before God. Now some say, well, you mean Satan was in heaven with God? Well, it doesn't say that. It just says at some point, in some way, in some place, the men, you know, presented themselves before God and Satan was among them. It doesn't say it was in heaven. People assume that, but that's not necessarily true. But secondly, you know, God asked him, where have you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. Now, folks, let me just tell you, he wasn't out for a joyride. That's not the point, or a nice walk. The idea is, and I think connected with 1 Peter chapter 5, that he is out seeking whom he may devour. He was looking at whom he could look to destroy. And I think that's why God says, well, have you considered, you know, Job and you're seeking to destroy? And the response is, you know, Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Here was a situation where he had no concern about Job, and he tells God, oh, you strike what he has and he'll curse you to your face because his devotion is only on the physical level because you blessed him. He doesn't care about you. See, he's a slanderer. And you know, God says you can touch all that he has, and you know what? That's exactly what Satan does. He destroys his property, his family, everything. And then in chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 3, again the question is asked, where have you been? He says the same thing. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out of the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And you know, it talks about him taking potsherds and having to scrape those boils. They were so painful to him. And folks, what I want you to see in this particular context is simply this. This is a being that hates at his core the people of God. He stands against them. He lies. He says whatever he can to God to try to destroy God's people. He will lie to you. He will lie to others around you. Anything that can be done to separate God's people from the Lord and their relationship with him, Satan will do that. And you notice he will not stop at words, but whatever pain and suffering he can bring in one's life, he will do so. He doesn't care. He hates God's people. He hates God and His ways and whatever can be done. And think of the pain and suffering brought upon Job in such a short time, all at the hand of Satan. And this nature is seen in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, where John here speaks of God in heaven and certain things that were said there. Notice what it says about Satan. He says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. That's Satan. He accuses the brethren. He never stops. He has no intention of ever stopping till the end. when that time he is brought before judgment, and he does so in hopes that he will have vast numbers behind him to receive the same condemnation that he is receiving. And so if we would be diligent and wise, this reality should cause us or come to mind when we're tempted by him, folks. If we understand that he is, in fact, a slanderer, a liar, one who speaks against us, then we should know that the devil will tempt us to sin, but then in turn accuse us of that very sin right afterwards. Use it as a means of accusation before God to try to destroy us. In this particular duplicitous nature, in posing as a benefactor when in fact he is an accuser, is seen quite often within the Bible. I mean, you see it from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Because you think about when Satan came to Eve, what did he say? He said, "Oh, you, if you eat this fruit, you will surely not die." But in fact, what did he promise? "Oh, your life's going to be so much better." Why? "You're going to be like God." That's why he's trying to keep you down. "And I want to free you. I want you to receive the means of achieving great height. And so, in this life, so if you'll eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." See, he promised great things. But he knew quite well what would be the result. And in verse 17 through 19, you see that result. God brings great condemnation, ultimately promising death because of this choice. Being put out of the garden, they would die. To dust they would were formed, to dust they would return. And hardship and pain and everything. See, he promised a wonderful benefit. But in fact, he knew that by giving in to this sin and this temptation, he could accuse them and bring condemnation upon them. And that's exactly what he did. And so as he tempted Eve, you remember, what did she do? She took it and gave it to her husband, didn't she? And he went along with the sin. And there's something very interesting said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 about this particular event. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You think Satan was sad about that result? We would be foolish to think so. He had that intention from the beginning. He promises much, but he accuses greatly when we give in. And we see this very idea, this duplicitous nature of Satan. And we see it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, where it talks about the servants of Satan. It's discussing here those who follow him. And listen to what it says. He's talking about how they relate to those who are Christians who have been freed from sin. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty." See, they're acting as though they're benefactors, that they can do good for them. He says, "Though they promise them liberty," or "while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought in to bondage." And so here are people promising freedom when in fact they themselves are slaves to corruption and death and decay. And see, that's what Satan does. He promises much, but he's corruption itself. He is destruction. He is evil. And so with a knowledge of that reality, how that as Satan, you know, comes to us and he promises this, understand that as he promises these things, as soon as you get in, he's going to turn around and slander you. He's going to stand in opposition to you and accuse you before God. We should be ready then, as Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, that means cunning arts, deceit, craftiness, trickery of the devil. Because folks, that's all he's wanting to do is trip you up and destroy you. And so he is the devil. He is the slanderer. But there's a couple of very interesting terms that I believe refer to Satan, and I'll explain that in just a minute. These particular terms are found in Revelation chapter 9, and we'll read that in just a minute, verses 7 through 9, if you'll be turning there. But as you can see, they're very unusual names. Abaddon, probably long O there in the last part, didn't see show it in English. And Apollyon. Now, if you look at what these words mean, the first one is Hebrew. And it just means ruin, destruction. That's what it means. When you see that term, Abaddon, it means ruin. Something that destroys. And in the Greek, it is Apollyon. And all that term means is destroyer. That's it. Destroyer. Now, as you look in the New Testament, you find that this is the name of the king of the locusts that are released in Revelation from the bottomless pit that are described in horrific terms, as we shall see, and that are designed to bring nothing but woe, pain, and suffering on the earth. And this is what it says of them. It says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running in the battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And as I said, there's some question as to whether some might say, is this actually Satan or an angel of Satan? But let me just make this point. I don't think it really matters. And the reason I say that is because the characteristic of this, even if it was an angel, why is he an angel of Satan? Because he destroys. That's it. If he is a messenger of Satan, he is a messenger doing the bidding of Satan, and that is to be a destroyer. That's what it means. That's the idea. And again, that is because that is the desire of Satan in your life. In fact, you find this term Abaddon in the Old Testament, and on both occasions where you find it, it is directly connected with the abode of the dead and the destruction connected with it. That's where you find it. It's always destruction connected with Sheol, the grave, the abode of the dead. And you find this like in Job 26 and verse 6. It says, Sheol is naked before him and destruction, again, about him, has no covering. In Proverbs 27 and verse 20, I'll get it right in a second. It says, hell here, and again, Sheol, and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And so, again, in Hebrew, this term has no good concept. It is destruction. It is associated with death and the end and decay of all mankind. It is such a repulsive term. Folks, when will we learn the lesson that our enemy has no good desires and intents for us? He wants nothing more than to destroy your life. He wants to destroy who you are and the good in your life. That's what he is. He is the destroyer. And even that which tends to bring pleasure and excitement, let me tell you, in the end, there's a hook, and that hook is connected to destruction. Just like that bait there, you cast out there, and that fish, it looks so good, and he bites it, and then he's hauled out of the water, and he's filleted, and that's it. Over. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy your life. One final term, and you'll see there's two names, but really I'll explain that. One other idea presented in the Scriptures to describe our enemy in Christ, and that is, as you'll see, Beelzebul or Beelzebub. Now, if you have the New King James, it's going to say Beelzebub, or the King James as well, I believe. But if you have, like, the New American Standard, the American Standard, DSV, whatever, it's going to say Beelzebul. And I think Beelzebul is actually correct, the better reading here in this particular case. And I'll explain the unique nature of this term, because Jesus uses it on two occasions, or at least it's used in connection with Christ two occasions. He uses it once himself, and is referred, there's something inferred about him in connection with this term on another occasion. We'll look at that. But let me explain. You notice the term is Lord of Field that I have up here. Now, if you look up the definition of this term, it says, Strong says, it, Beelzebul, was a parity upon Beelzebub, Lord of the house or Lord of the flies, meaning the dung god. That's the idea. Thayer says, this Beelzebub was a god, or was God who was Lord over the flies, and thus was changed to be Lord of dung or field. Art Gingrich says this, originally Beelzebub, Philistine God being Lord of the flies, changed to being Lord of field. Now, we'll talk about that in just a minute, why that was the case. But before we do, let's look at the occasions in which you find this term within the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, here we have an occasion where Jesus is warning His disciples of what's going to happen to them. And He's warning them because He says, this is what's happening to me. And if this happens to me, think about what's going to happen to you. And so, verse 24 and 25, a disciple, He says, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and that's the New King James, or Beelzebul, as you see in other translations, how much more will they call those of his household? And so he's saying, if they've called me Lord of the dung heap, what are they going to do to you who follow me? That's what he's warning. And then the second occasion is found in Matthew chapter 12. Verses 22 through 24, where Jesus has been casting out demons, and again, they try to fault him for this power he has over Satan and the will of Satan, and the slavery and binding that Satan had brought upon people is now being freed. They're being brought out of prison that Satan has kept man within for all these years. And it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Again, Beelzebul in most translations. The ruler of the demons, of course, being Satan, the devil. And so as we look at this terminology, it's quite interesting what happened and where this term came about. As I said earlier, this was originally, and I think the New King James gives the original name, which I think is wrong, at least. The original name for the Philistine god was Beelzebub. And they actually worshiped this god because they believed this god could control the flies that pestered them so much. And so they worshiped him in hopes that he would be Lord of the flies and get the flies out of here. You know, we have windows of sorts that keep those out for the most part. They didn't, and they would pester them. They would, you know, and you've probably been in places where that was the case, camping or something, where the flies just drove you nuts. Well, they had a God that would hopefully take care of that. But you begin to see the irony of it. The Jews knowing it to be a false God, and knowing the vile nature of the Philistines as a result of their worshiping these false gods, there's the connection of the flies and, you know, what they tend to hover around. And so what they did was they changed one letter, the last letter, to a word in Hebrew that meant dung, just changing that one last letter. And so it became, from Beelzebub, became Beelzebul. And thus, Lord, no longer of the flies, but the dung. The filth. And I think rightfully so. They understood what these false gods did. They produced nothing but filth in people's lives. And folks, I don't think we understand just how bad idolatry was and how different the service of the one true God was during those times, but they stood out like a sore thumb in the sense of shining with righteousness when they were holy and good in a world that was filled with filth. But folks, I can tell you, we may not have understood it much before, but all you have to do is look at our lives now and you're beginning to see it in this country where we stand. And so it's not surprising that in understanding the nature of this false god, that this terminology would eventually find its way in describing the enemy of our souls. Because I can tell you, the Jews knew what Satan was, and thus the term being applied to him makes sense, because I can tell you, all that Satan is God of filth. That's it. There's nothing good about what he wants and what he presents. It is always, in every way, filth. And so, in the end, the Jews applied this name to Satan, showing us that what he is, brethren, is uncleanness. He is the stench of the world. He is the evil of the world. He is the putridity of the world. The rottenness. That is the enemy of our souls. He is Beelzebul, Lord of the filth. Now, brethren, when we think about that reality, when we have these names, these descriptive terms, describing a different but equally destructive, villainous, hateful, evil, deceptive, filthy, rotten characteristic of Satan, of the devil, of the destroyer, of the Lord of the flies, why do we ever listen to him? Why? Why do we give any credence to the things he presents to you? Why do I do that? Why? I don't understand myself. I don't understand my brethren. Why do we hear anything that he has to say and give it any credence at all in our life? Because I can tell you, just as soon as you listen, he is going to stand in opposition to you and accuse you of the very thing he promised to bring you such pleasure and joy. He's going to stand before God and say, look at you people. Filthy, rotten sinner. Destroy them. Because that's what he wants. Why do we listen? Why do we not understand the truthfulness of the warning that Peter gives to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But why don't we believe that? Why do we forget it? Why do we let our guard down? And the lion rushes in. And we find ourselves shaking our head and asking the question, why? Why did I do that? I know better. We're warned. There's nothing good that Satan has as far as his intentions for your life, your goals. He wants to destroy you. He will eat you. He will devour you. He will spit out your life, and he will be joyful in doing so because he hates you. But despite, and this is the amazing thing, this is the wonders of the grace of God. Despite the wounds we bring on ourselves by listening to the lies, by listening to all the promises that are deceiving, deceitful, and that destroy. Folks, there's hope of victory in the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has overcome Satan, who has overcome the devil. In Hebrews 2, verses 4 and 5, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 through chapter 8 and verse 1, listen to the wonderful language, because I think so oftentimes we can relate to what Paul said here. He said, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So brethren, despite the foolish, deceived steps into the path of sin that we might take at Satan's behest from time to time, if we will determine to repent of that sin, if we will determine to step back into the path of righteousness and be determined to walk down that path, there's hope for us. There's salvation for those. For 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I am thankful that despite the fact that from time to time, if you're like me, we take that step out of righteousness, believing the lies, If we will repent of those sins and confess them and step back in the path of righteousness and commit ourselves to that, Jesus Christ in the blood can forgive us of our sins if we'll confess them to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. That is open to us. And so I open to you this morning the invitation of Christ, because there's victory there. You cannot and will not survive on your own. You cannot. If you're outside of Christ, you are doomed. Because it is only in Christ, in His overcoming of the devil and all his attempts to destroy you, through our faith in Him, that you can live. And so if you're not a Christian, why don't you hear what God is saying to you? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and confess Christ, that you might be baptized into Christ, that you can be raised up to walk in newness of life and have a hope of eternal life with the forgiveness of sins and defeat our adversary. And if you're a Christian and you haven't lived as you should, the opportunity is open to you as well. If you will come back repenting of your sins, confessing them before Christ, and seeking His forgiveness, the opportunity of His grace is presented to you as well. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and serve.